I like reading the whole passage of what we're going to be looking at, but tonight, since it is so warm, I've been waved at. Oh, don't worry about six. We're going straight on to seven anyway, because for the sake of time, we're going to, as we look at Revelation 6 and 7, we are going to spend most of our time in Revelation chapter 6, but I thought we would read 7, and as we're looking at 6, we're going to be going through all the verses anyway. So for the sake of time, on a warm night, we will just read chapter 7, but we will be looking at chapter 6 and 7, but mainly chapter 6 tonight. So this is chapter 7, beginning to read at verse 1. After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth to prevent any wind from blowing on the land or on the sea or on any tree. Then I saw another angel coming up from the east, having the seal of the living God. He called out in a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm the land and the sea. Do not harm the land or the sea or the trees until we have put a seal on the foreheads of the servants of our God. Then I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 from all the tribes of Israel. From a tribe of Judah, 12,000 were sealed. From a tribe of Reuben, 12,000. From the tribe of Gad, 12,000. From the tribe of Asher, 12,000. From the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000. From the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000. From the tribe of Simeon, 12,000. From the tribe of Levi, 12,000. From the tribe of Issachar, 12,000. From the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000. From the tribe of Joseph, 12,000. From the tribe of Benjamin, 12,000. After this, I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands, and they cried out in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." All the angels were standing round the throne, around the elders and the four living creatures. They fell down on their faces before the throne and worshipped God, saying, "Amen, praise and glory and wisdom and thanks and honour and power and strength be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Then one of the elders asked me, "These in white robes, who are they and where did they come from?" I answered, "Sir, you know." And he said, These are they who have come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will spread his tent over them. Never again will they hunger, never again will they thirst. The sun will not beat upon them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd. He will lead them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Amen. May God bless to us the public reading of his word. If you'd like to turn back to Revelation 6, that will be helpful at the start of the message tonight. Apocalypse is something that the world is interested in. It's the content of many science fiction books, in fact. The plots of those books and movies go something like this. There's a great big meteorite that's detected somewhere, and it's going to have collision course with the Earth, and so some brave astronauts are sent to deal with it, and they manage to go and blow it up. Or there is an ice age that's going to sweep over the whole Earth. Or the Earth's resources are going to run out, and people are going to have to flee to new planets. And that's not even to mention aliens and artificial intelligence, and the list goes on and on. Anyway, away from the world of science fiction, apocalypse is also something that people have concerns over. They are concerned about all-out nuclear war, and weapon systems are in place, aren't they, such as mutually assured destruction. And the acronym for that's MAD, which is absolutely wonderful, isn't it? So in other words, if you nuke us, we're going to send a nuke at you and you'll not know anything about it. We also have warnings about the ozone layer and increasing global temperatures because of burning fossil fuels. That's the topic, isn't it, of intergovernmental discussions and agreements, or lack of agreement in some cases. We read headlines about melting polar ice caps and the imbalanced ecosystem. We see disaster report upon disaster report telling us about tsunamis and earthquakes and other natural disasters. Then there are concerns over superbugs, bird flu, AIDS. And it doesn't seem too long since we're all being told about the potential of the exponential rise of mad cow disease, which now has fizzled out somewhere and we don't hear too much about it altogether. But put all this together, and it would seem like the apparently crazy man on the street corner pronouncing the end is nigh maybe has his finger on the pulse after all. And as Christians, we should think about apocalypse. An apocalypse, by the way, is an event involving destruction or damage on a catastrophic scale. We should think about apocalypse because it is thoroughly biblical. It's thoroughly biblical. Eschatology is a study of the end things of human history. And it's a thing that there is much detail about in the book of Revelation. Since the apostles understood that the last days began when Jesus ascended into heaven, if you want more details on that, look at Acts chapter 2. Since they understood the last days began then, eschatology is something that should be on our minds because we are living in it. Eschatology, in fact, is something we should be so concerned about, it led someone to write this. From first to last, and not merely in the epilogue, Christianity is eschatological. It's hope, it's forward-looking and forward-moving, and therefore also revolutionizing and transforming the present. The eschatological is not one element of Christianity, but it is the medium of the Christian faith as such, the key in which everything is set, the glow that suffuses everything here in the dawn of an expected new day. In other words, Christians should be living all about the future and what's to come. If you remember last time, just look back before chapter 6, we were looking at chapters 4 and 5. This is the last time I was preaching at the 6:15 service. And in chapters 4 and 5, if you remember, we saw the scroll of human destiny. And John wept because no one was able or worthy to break the seals off the scroll and unroll human history. And we're going to see soon as we look through chapter 6, it's quite surprising that he wept. You may think it would be better if these seals were not taken off this scroll, yet Jesus is worthy and the scroll was opened. And what did John see? Well, at this point in chapter 6, we see there are six of the seals removed from the scroll. They are removed in a block of four and then a two, and the other seal we'll see in subsequent weeks. And as the seals are removed by Jesus, each living creature that was around the throne, remember there were four living creatures around the throne, each one of those creatures summons from the throne of God, a horse and a rider who is given authority, ultimately from God. And so let's have a look at them as we try and piece this together. And remember, try and picture this. This is something we're supposed to see, we're supposed to imagine, not something necessarily that words really do justice to. So chapter 6, verse 1 and 2. I watched as the Lamb opened the first of the seven seals. Then I heard one of the four living creatures say in a voice like thunder, "Come." I looked, and there before me was a white horse. Its rider held a bow, and he was given a crown. And he rode out as a conqueror bent on conquest. Now notice in John's vision, in those first couple of verses, there is one of the four living creatures from around the throne, and we assume it's the first one, which was like a lion, speaks the word come. And he calls out this rider that is on a white horse, and he has a bow in one hand, and he is given a crown. He rides out to conquer. He is bent on conquest. Some important lessons when understanding this book. John is telling us things he is building on other parts of the Bible. It's apocalyptic in style, which means the writing is visual, symbols, pictures. We are to use our imagination. We're not to push each point too hard, but to take away a general impression. So we have to stand back, see the big picture to understand the whole. So when we do that, do we expect literally there to be a horse with a rider on it? Of course not. It's a symbol for the spirit of conquest. Expansion of empires or an empire. And it seems in verses 1 and 2 quite a glamorous thing. Bent on conquest as a crown. It's a really noble white horse. But what's the result of conquest? And what is the result of expansion of empires? Well, we see in verses 3 and 4 when the next horse and rider is summoned. So verse 3 and 4. When the Lamb opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, "Come." Then another horse came out, a fiery red one. Its rider was given power to take peace from the earth and to make men slay each other. To him was given a large sword. The second living creature was like an ox. He calls forth the next horse, and in my mind, fiery red is a picture of bloodshed, of pain. So to start with, we had almost the glamorous side of conquest, just going and defeating people. Here we have the very real life side of it. There is bloodshed. There is people being killed in war. This rider has a large sword, but notice it's just a symbol because it's not him that's doing the killing. He has the power to make men slay each other. And by the way, haven't we seen plenty of examples of that recently? Horse and rider number three, we see in verses 5 and 6. When the Lamb opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, "Come." I looked, and there before me was a black horse. Its rider was holding a pair of scales in his hand. Then I heard what sounded like a voice among the four living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a day's wages, and 3 quarts of barley for a day's wages, and do not damage the oil and the wine." So the third living creature calls forth the next rider. And by the way, the third living creature was like a man. The rider that's called forward is a black horse. And the rider's on the black horse. And the situation's bleak. Because this rider is holding a pair of scales in his hands. And he hears this voice about food. So the point is, food is sparse. When you look at the figures and the numbers, the prices that are being quoted is basically a day's wage covered a day's food. So this isn't starvation, but it certainly is desperation. But notice also, the wealthy want their oil and their wine protecting. Now, perhaps this is pointing to some social injustice. So the poor are hungry, the rich are fine dining. Maybe it points to specific events. Something similar happened in AD 92 when an emperor instructed the vineyards to be cut and replaced with wheat fields because of grain shortages. But such was the black backlash, he rescinded the order. But the point is, there is injustice, social injustice. So there's been conquest, there's been war, there's been famine. And fourthly, the fourth horse and his rider, fourth one in the block of four, verses 7 and 8. When the Lamb opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, "Come." I looked, and there before me was a pale horse. Its rider was named Death, and Hades was following close behind him. They were given power over a fourth of the earth to kill by sword, famine, and plague, and by the wild beasts of the earth. The fourth living creature, when the fourth seal is removed, calls forth a rider on a pale horse. We have this picture, if you like, of a corpse. This rider has power over a quarter of the earth's population. This rider brings much death by sword, famine, plague, and wild beasts. All under the control of the Lamb, these four living creatures are summoning terrible things on the earth. Conquest, war, famine, and death. What terrible, terrible events. But here's the big question. When do these events take place? If you've ever spent any time studying the book of Revelation, you will soon realize that you have entered a minefield, which will hopefully prove to be a gold mine. A few weeks ago, I think it was a Friday night, the usual routine for me on a Friday night, I get home from Prime, and then after playing football, I am so buzzing, I cannot sleep. And so I thought, why not spend some time watching some videos on eschatology? And why not, hey? So I watched a two-hour video on eschatology. And that two-hour video had three men who are godly, godly men who take the Bible seriously, and you would be happy in any of their churches. And they all held different positions to the details in this book, which tells me, encourage me and discourage me all at the same time. But it encouraged me from this point of view. Listen to what Bible commentator Leon Morris writes. "To a church perplexed by problems and suffering, Revelation was written. We must not think of it as an intellectual puzzle sent to a relaxed church with time on its hands and an inclination for solving mysteries. It was sent to a little, persecuted, frustrated church, one which did not know what to make of the situation in which it found itself. John writes to meet the need of that church. So what we have to realise is this isn't some book just for scholars in ivory towers to try and figure out. This was written for everyday Christians like you and like me. And one of the main things, we've already seen this, one of the main things that we will see in the book of Revelation is who is on the throne and the fact that the Lamb wins. So right through the book, we will see that there is judgment on God's enemies and they lose. Now, it's interesting when listening to that two-hour eschatological video, it was interesting that they all agreed that Jesus won. They all agreed that there was a new heavens and a new earth. So we're all going to agree on that. Now, we might not agree on all the details, but I'm sure we'll find it beneficial anyway. I have sat under the ministry of people who have argued for different positions. And every time I've come away, I've always thought, boy, more people need to know the gospel, and I'm sure glad I'm a Christian. So if that's the impact, that'll be a good thing. So when do these things happen? Some of these events, some people say they relate to what happened in AD 70. So in AD 70, for those of you who don't know, Jerusalem was razed to the ground by the Romans. The Romans went and they obliterated Jerusalem and the temple. Everything was totally destroyed. Now, if I was a Christian living in 69 AD and I was given a copy of the book of Revelation and I read verse 1 in the entire book that says, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place, and then a year later, I saw the Romans come and obliterate Jerusalem, and I was a Christian living there, and saw the end of the temple and all that, I think I would think I was living through the book of Revelation. But, and, these riders and themes, these horses, we see right through human history, don't we? Right through human history, we see conquest. Nations have risen and fallen. There has been war. Two great wars in the last century and many others. We see famine even today, food banks right through to people who are literally starving to death. In the Middle Ages, so I'm told, the Black Death wiped out one quarter of Europe's population. After the First World War, 20 million people died of the flu epidemic. 500 million people were affected worldwide, didn't die, but were affected. So there has been disease, there has been war right down through the centuries. And let Revelation chapter 6 remind us that the world will never be at peace. That we will never defeat disease. That there will always be poverty and economic injustice. And we will never eradicate death. That is the world that we live in. Now, that doesn't mean we don't live for peace. It doesn't mean that we don't live and try and come up with vaccines. That's all important. But these things will exist right through time until the Lord Jesus returns. So forget about the horoscopes. Forget about the fortune tellers. We know the situation in the world right until the Lord Jesus returns. Conquest, famine, war, death. And take confidence in all this. God is seated on the throne. He reigns. He rules. And let's try and see things from a heavenly perspective. Now, unless you've forgotten, there are still three seals to go. We're going to look at two of them. They are very different. They do not involve four living creatures or horses or riders, and they give confidence in the face of those other seals. So in verses 9 to 11, when he opened the fifth seal, this is the Lord Jesus opening the seals, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and the testimony they maintained. They called out in a loud voice, "How long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood?" Then each of them was given a white robe, and they were told to wait a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and brothers who were to be killed as they had been was completed. So Christian martyrs, notice, are in the safe care of God. They are given white robes to wear, showing victory and purity. And isn't that something? someone who is martyred for the Lord Jesus goes straight to be with God. They will be with God. And they just call out to God. They appeal to the sovereign, powerful God. How long? How long is this going to continue, God? When is there going to be justice? And the response from God is, until the time is right, until the number is complete. And then we get to seal number 6. The number has been met. Verses 12 to 17. The end of time as we know it. I watched as he opened the 6th seal. There was a great earthquake. The sun turned black like sackcloth made of goat hair. The whole moon turned blood red. And the stars in the sky fell to the earth. As late figs drop from a fig tree when shaken by a strong wind, the sky receded like a scroll rolling up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth, the princes, the generals, the rich, the mighty, and every slave and every free man hid in caves and among the rocks of the mountains. They called to the mountains and the rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?" What do we see in these verses? There is cosmic disturbance. Great earthquakes, the sun goes black, the moon turns red to blood. Stars fall from the sky just as if fruit was being shaken from a tree. The sky's rolled up. Mountains and islands are moved. And notice verse 15. There is not one person on the face of the planet that is not affected by this. Rulers, the powerful, royalty, rich, poor, slave, free. This doesn't discriminate against anybody. The rich can't avoid this with their wealth. Rulers can't avoid this by their power. Those that are poor can't kind of plead poverty. There are no excuses. No one can hide. Everyone has to face this day. They are crying out as they're hiding in the rocks. Fall on us. And hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? What a terrible day. The wrath of God has come on all wickedness and ungodliness. And what a great day. Who can escape when God is all-powerful and seated on the highest throne? It is a repeated theme right through the Bible. If you reject God, it leads to judgment. We read that right in Genesis chapter 2. Adam was told, when you eat, you will die. You will die. And we see the consequence of that in chapter 3. We read in chapter 3 of Genesis the curses that God pronounces because of sin. And right through the Bible, we see the outworking of sin and also God's judgment. That's why we see conquest, war and famine and death and martyrs. Because of sin. But in response to that, there is the wrath of the Lamb. I'm so glad for the reference to the Lamb, aren't you? Remember who is on the throne? The Lamb that looks like he has been slain. See, that makes all the difference to Revelation chapter 6, the whole of human history. Because the Lamb, remember, we saw this last time, has purchased men for God. And the Lamb did not purchase men for God simply to destroy them. The Lamb has purchased men for God so they can know and delight in him eternally. And that's why we read Revelation chapter 7. Because in Revelation chapter 7, John sees some angels just holding back the apocalypse. Just holding it back. Not allowing God's people to be destroyed in all this. So notice chapter 7 and verse 4. We are told about this 144,000 people from all the tribes of Israel. So 12, that's the number of tribes. 12,000 from each tribe. 12 is a number that signifies all God's people. It would seem this is all of God's people. Some scholars say who we see in those verses and who comes in verse 9 and onwards are all the same groups. Some people say they are different groups of people. The point is, God's people are safe. They are saved from all this. The wrath of the Lamb that's coming will not impact God's people. Because God's people have been bought. So what's the future for God's people? To be swept away in the apocalypse? No. Look at verse 15 of chapter 7. They are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will spread his tent over them. Never again will they hunger, never again will they thirst. The sun will not beat upon them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd. He will lead them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Isn't that something? I think we're supposed to read chapter 6 and 7 and contrast them. Contrast, remember, is the mother of clarity. So these two things are supposed to be contrasted. So we have God who has the power to shake the heavens and make the stars drop from the earth. We have a God who can simply roll up the sky like a scroll. But that same God who is full of power, wonderful picture, isn't it? Wipes away the tears. He causes the stars to fall, but he also wipes away the tears from their eyes. That's at the end of verse 17. We have this great contrast about God's enemies hiding in caves, but God's people there in his tent. God's enemies are hungering and thirsting in the famine. God's people will never be hungry or thirsty. Why not? Well, it's a mixing of metaphors, but we have a lamb who is now the shepherd. See, the lamb that was slain, the Lord Jesus, for all eternity will be watching over his people. So in conclusion, in a world that is fearful of the apocalypse, do we have anything to fear? Not if we're in Christ. Why? Because the Lamb wins. The end of the world as we know it is in his control in its entirety. There'll be no unexpected end. He has planned and implemented his end. He will do through his servants, as we read, that are around the throne. The future for the believer is totally secure. Now, at times we can be anxious about things, can't we? We all can. Do you know a great antidote for anxiety? It's hope. And we have bucket loads of hope. The knowledge of this should impact how we live now. The knowledge of the future should give us certainty now. But also, of course, it should inspire us to make Jesus known, because he is the King. He is the Lamb. He is the one that is coming in great wrath for those who do not believe. What a terrible day. All those scoffers, all those mockers will be hiding, wanting rocks to fall on them, because they do not want to face the Lamb. But right now we live in a time of peace, a time of grace, where people can still come, turn to him, not face his wrath, face his grace and his compassion, and we have the privilege of telling them this wonderful news. Let's bow our heads and pray before we sing our final song together. Father, we thank you so much for this book. Father, there are many things that perhaps on first inspection are confusing, and many different interpreters down through history have come to different solutions. But Father, thank you for the big truth that you are in control, that the Lamb wins, that you are seated on the throne, and all believers have a wonderful future ahead of them. Father, help us to be those who are brave and confident in what we know, and help us to be quick to speak about the grace of Jesus to those we come in contact with. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.